And this week and at all times, that is our prayer, is that the Lord would be deeply honored and glorified as we gather together, whether it's in our own times with Him, or in times as small groups or in large gatherings like this. We find ourselves in Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, a message entitled, simply, Who is He? If you were here last week, and hopefully you remember then, that we made a pretty big deal about these verses. We weren't studying them last Sunday, but we knew they were coming. They were on the horizon. And so we made the point that this passage, these four verses, in many ways serve as the focal point, as the tipping point, as the fulcrum and center of the Gospel of Mark. And we talked about this graphic from last week, how Jesus arrives, and for the first 8 chapters of the Gospel of Mark, there is really nothing that slows His march in mission and in ministry. He encounters adversaries, for sure, things like people like and groups like the Pharisees and the scribes, but they do not serve as a deterrent. He comes up against illnesses, serious ones like leprosy and paralysis, even death, but He deals with those quickly, decisively, absolutely completely. He has a bunch of dim-witted disciples who follow Him around like puppy dogs, doesn't He? And yet He doesn't cast them off. He shepherds them, and He cares for them, and He leads and molds them with truth and grace and with amazing measures of patience. Everything seems to be going right for Jesus. Trajectory is up. Sky is the limit. He continues, again, march forward in mission, in miracles, and in His ministry. He is, as it says there, this superhero of the faith, this spiritual superhero that Mark paints Him out to be. Never been anybody like Him before that, never been anybody like Him since. And yet, the disciples struggle with this mightily, don't they? They do not grasp His nature. They don't get His identity. They struggle, they wrestle to see that He is, in fact, the Messiah, the chosen one of God. Now, as readers of this gospel, we have been privy to this information about Christ already. We know who He is because the very first verse of the very first chapter, what does Mark say? He says, the beginning of the gospel about who? About Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And we need to remember, Christ was not His last name. Christ was the Greek equivalent for so much more than just a word in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word was Messiah, but it was a theology about the Messiah. It was an idea. It was a heart set. It was that idea that one day God would anoint someone and send him and choose him, and that would be the Christ. And so Mark tells us from the very beginning, from the get-go, right out of the chute, this is about Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. So we have had access to this key piece of information about Jesus' identity. The disciples have not. They hadn't read Mark yet. They were living it. It had not been written at this point. And so they are in the dark. For the first 8 chapters, they have been in a spiritual fog and haze with respect to who Jesus is. And we've probably been thinking for a while, I have been, come on, guys, you can do it. You can figure this out. Just open your eyes, open your ears, open your heart, and look who you're following. Look who's right there. Look who's in the boat with you. Look who's breaking the bread and passing it out. And that sight and that vision that we've been rooting for on behalf of the disciples starts to take place in this key passage today. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 30, answering the question, who is He? Would you stand, please, in honor of our Christ, the Messiah? We read just a few verses, but fascinating ones. Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, He asked them, who do people say I am? And they replied, some say John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. What about you? He asked. Who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about Him. Father, what an amazing confession by a disciple who struggled, who was weak and frail and flawed. And so as we are weak and frail and flawed disciples, would you help us to make the same confession today? Lord, let us, as we always ask, let us become less so you are more. Lord, crucify us so that we live only for you and you live in us and through us. Lord, may your truth speak powerfully. We run to your law and to your testimony and to nothing else. May your Spirit do what only you can do, and may our hearts be open. And we ask this in your holy and beautiful name. Amen. Please be seated. You can see there that verse 27 finds Jesus and his disciples once again outside the typical area of ministry that we are used to seeing him in. Usually he's in the regular regions of Israel, Judea, the Galilee, Samaria, things like that. But it says there very clearly that they went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. Now, Caesarea Philippi is north of the Dead Sea, north of the Jordan River, north of the Sea of Galilee, all the way up here, about as far up as you can get and still be considered to be in Jewish territory. It's close to the foot of Mount Hermon, one of the largest mountains in that area of the world. It is near to the beginning springs of the Jordan River. It's away from the crowds. It is removed from the simmering political atmosphere that was there in that time in Israel. And very practically speaking, the weather up there is fantastic. It is beautiful. It is cool. Now, chronologically speaking, if you look at where we're at, we're about 6 to 9 months out from Jesus being murdered on the cross for you and I. He's got about 6 to 9 months left in his life. The cross is looming. Crucifixion is near. Jesus knows that. There's going to be a shift in his ministry as he stops traveling around, focusing on the crowds. He focuses on his disciples, and he sets his face like a flint toward Jerusalem. All right, and so that change is taking place. If you go back Easter in the spring, 6 to 9 months, that puts you somewhere in the summer months in Israel. It's hot there in the summer. And some of you have been there. I was there about 10 years ago during the month of June, and it was not uncommon in the 10 days we were there. A good temperature was 105, and it got up to 118, and it was hot. It was blistering. It's amazing how much money a tourist will pay, like me, for a bottle of water when it's 118 degrees. It becomes very precious to you. And so Jesus realizes that the end is near. He realizes that his disciples are not yet ready for him to leave. He realizes that their pace of ministry has been rushed and frenetic. And he strategically goes north to a place of rest and seclusion and retreat, to a place where the weather is nice, it's cool, you can relax, a place called Caesarea Philippi. Now, it was not always called that. In the past, originally, it had been called Panion, in honor or after the Greek god Pan. So it has this root of idolatry and paganism. It was very prevalent there. It was a place full of monuments and history, massive structures. There were temples there in honor of Roman emperors and other leading figures in Roman life. If you've ever been to Washington, D.C. or other capitals in this nation or around the world, and you everywhere you look, you see statues and you see monuments and you see buildings. Kind of get that idea with Caesarea Philippi. It was a place like that. In fact, its name, Caesarea Philippi, it was named after the guy who kind of rebuilt it, who was Herod Philip, the son of Herod the Great. So lots of culture, lots of commerce, lots of paganism, lots of idolatry. All of these things are mixing together. In many ways, it was a first century tourist attraction. Great weather, great sights, lots to do. That's where Jesus takes his disciples at this point in the ministry. And you can imagine them walking north out of Galilee into the cooler area of Caesarea Philippi, and you can imagine Jesus being deeply burdened at this point in his ministry. This is the part of the gospel account where things start to switch, and the full weight and measure of all that Jesus has been bearing and all that he will soon endure, it starts to come to bear on his heart and his mind. His soul is heavy, and he'll say so later on. For the disciples, meanwhile, I suspect that the burden that Jesus is bearing, like all the other spiritual things so far in the gospel, they completely miss it. They are oblivious. It goes right over their head. It's lost on them. And I can picture the 12 just strolling along, talking among themselves. They're having a great time. They are captivated by their surroundings. For some of them, I suspect this was the first time they had ever been to this historic site. There's beauty, there's culture, there's history, there's architecture everywhere, and I think they were fascinated by all that was around them. They're on vacation, aren't they? Jesus has said, hey, we're going on a holiday. We're going north, and they're excited. And so it is in this setting, a peculiar one, false gods, monuments to human leaders, some of them who thought themselves that they were gods, that Jesus decides to ask his closest followers a key question. And he says this, "Who do people say that I am?" Now, you almost get the impression that they, the disciples, were not paying much attention to Jesus. They're walking along, they're having their own conversations. He asks them a question, and their response, their answer is fairly routine. What do they say? Well, some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets. Now, that statement is not false. The disciples were not lying. People were saying that. But it's really fairly a one-dimensional answer. They really just regurgitate what we have already seen in Mark chapter 6, where Herod and his court talk about who Jesus is. In fact, if you got your Bibles open, just turn to the left a page or two. If you look at Mark chapter 6, verse 14, Jesus has just sent his disciples out. They carry on his ministry in partnership with him. Amazing things take place through their hands, just as they have through Jesus. And it says this, "King Herod heard about this, all these miracles, for Jesus' name had become well known. Some were saying, 'John the Baptist has been raised from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him.' Others said, 'He is Elijah,' and still others claim, 'He's a prophet, like one of the prophets of long ago.' But Herod, when he heard this, he said, 'John, the man I beheaded, has been raised from the dead.'" So they give a true answer, but it's not the full answer. And I want you to realize that. They fail to say the big picture. They don't tell Jesus, "Well, you know, some people, Jesus, think you're crazy. Your family does, for one thing. Jesus, the Pharisees think that you're demon-possessed, while the demons say that you're the Son of God, and those people over in Nazareth think you're just one of them, just a regular guy." They don't share any of these perspectives. They take the easy route. Elijah, John the Baptist, one of the other prophets. Again, you almost get the impression that they are busy looking at other things. Have you ever had a conversation with your spouse? This never happens in my house, but I've heard it does in other places, where you talk about things and you can have whole conversations where one part of the family is not tuned in at all. Again, just speaking from hearsay, all right? They're not paying attention. They are captivated by their surroundings. They're not listening to their rabbi, to their teacher. For them, school's out, right? It's vacation. We're going north. And so as a good teacher is often able to do, Jesus very quickly discerns this, and he cuts to the chase, and he removes this distraction. And he asks them a follow-up question of highest importance, a question with eternal implication. Jesus drops the biggest pop quiz in the history of mankind in the lap of his disciples, and he says, "Hey, what do you say? Who do you say I am?" And so the Son of God, the Almighty in the flesh, who they've spent the last 3 years following and watching and learning and emulating, he has just said, "Gentlemen, it's test time. Who am I?" And in that moment, school is back in session, isn't it? And the vacation is done. And you can see them. They've been walking along, having a great time, not a care in the world. Jesus asks this question, and you can see them just stop. And they all turn toward each other, and great anxiousness and awkwardness just hangs in the air. And they look at Jesus, and then their eyes begin to dart to one another and back at Jesus, and then to the person next to him, and they are waiting for somebody to say something. And as they fidget, Jesus simply stands there. And as their heart rates collectively escalate, Jesus is just patient still. It is what we might call a pregnant pause. All right? There's great potential for something to happen. Something is going to happen. Someone is going to speak. Something significant is about to be birthed. Either they're going to get it or they're not. This is the question where the rubber meets the road. And so finally, Peter speaks up. It was always Peter, wasn't it? He was the spokesman for the group. He breaks the silence and he says very simply, four words in the English, "You are the Christ." That's an immense statement on the part of Peter. In essence, he has just said, "Jesus of Nazareth, as you stand before me on this dirty road, as I look at you as a man in the flesh, I also believe that you are much more than just a man. I believe that you are the fulfillment of God's covenant that he began with a man named Abram 2,200 years ago. And you standing before me are the blessing that was promised in Genesis chapter 12 to all people. Jesus of Nazareth, as you stand before me, I believe that just as 1,500 years ago, Moses led God's people out of bondage, out of the hand of Egypt and Pharaoh. I believe that you have come today to be the better Moses, the new Moses, and lead your people out. Just as 700 years ago in the past, the prophet Isaiah said, there will be a day when God will be with us, Emmanuel. I believe that's you, Jesus. You are Emmanuel. God is with us, and I'm looking at Him, at you right now. Jesus, you are the Christ. You are the fulfillment, the yes to all of God's promises. This is a sweeping statement of confession on the part of Peter and really on the part of the rest of the disciples as well, because by their silence, they are supporting what he says. He is their spokesman. He is speaking on their behalf. Now, the question that I think we should ask is, why would Peter say this? What evidence does he have that makes him so willing to make a very bold declaration, to make a deep and profound confession of faith in Christ? And so I want us just very briefly to consider again, just in a flyover, all that the disciples in the last eight chapters have seen and experienced. We won't get all of it. We'll hit the high points. So they had heard of John the Baptist, who had come before Jesus, a contemporary of Jesus, but his ministry began a little bit before, who said, hey, as great as I am, I'm nothing compared to the guy that I'm preparing the way for. I shouldn't even tie his sandals. Shouldn't even shine his shoes. Someone is coming who will baptize you not with water, but with the Spirit. The disciples themselves had experienced the powerful call of Christ as they're fishing, doing what they know how to do. This unknown rabbi comes along and says, hey guys, follow me. And what do? Drop their boats, drop their nets, drop their retirement, drop their careers, leave their family behind, and they follow. They had experienced that. They had watched as Jesus demonstrated power over demons and over disease and over death, raising the dead, casting out single demons and thousands of them, healing lepers and paralytics and women who were struggling with the issue of blood. Jesus himself had canceled a funeral in the middle of it in chapter 5. They had listened as he taught with authority to both the crowds and the Pharisees, bringing the people of Israel to their knees in awe and silencing in shame the religious folks. They were there when he fulfilled the prophecies of Isaiah, when he loosed the tongue of the man who was mute and he unstopped the ears of the man who was deaf. They had actually participated and eaten of the bread that he had broken, twice feeding the multitudes and the thousands, demonstrating his shepherd's heart for the people, but also showing that just like Elijah and Elisha and Moses had broken bread in the Old Testament, Jesus does it to a greater extent. He is greater than even the greatest Old Testament prophets. In their very presence, he had walked on the water, he had calmed the storm, he had quieted the wind, and in so doing, just manifestly expressed his authority over nature, which, by the way, only God has the authority to do that. All of these pieces were witnessed by the disciples. They had been put in place during their time with Jesus so that eventually there is this mountain of evidence. There is this overwhelming testimony from the previous 3 years, so that when Jesus says, guys, test time, who am I? They are able to reflect on that and say, you know what? You're the Christ. You are the chosen one. You are the Messiah. And I want us to understand that they had good reason to believe that he was who he said he was. It took them a while to get it, like it does us. But this was just not a wing and a prayer. They considered the evidence. Jesus was showing, he was speaking, he was demonstrating who he was. They had very good reason, both Peter, the rest of the disciples of the early church, and I would propose to us today that we have every bit as good of a reason to claim Jesus Christ as Lord and Messiah and Christ, as the anointed and chosen one. Even though we are 2,000 years removed from this confession, our confession today can be the same and should be based on the same evidence, with the same certainty, with the same confidence. Now, I want us to consider why. I'm not just saying that to you. I want to demonstrate just a couple of things. I want you to think about what Jesus himself said. And I love this passage. This is Jesus being brash and bold. And he says, do not believe me unless I do what my Father does. He says, hey, here's the litmus test. Don't just look if I talk the talk. Do I walk the walk? Do my words and my actions back each other up? And what does he say? But if I do it, even though you do not believe me, believe the miracles, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I in the Father. So he says, look, if you don't want to believe what I say, fine. You can't deny what I do, though. You can't deny my actions. You can't deny my authority. You can't deny my miracles. And so Jesus says, look at my actions. The disciples looked at the actions. Where do we find Jesus' actions today? We find them in his word. That's why we have this book. It demonstrates to us, it reveals to us who God is, what he has done, and what he plans to do in the future. That's why this is important. And so they had that evidence back then. We have it today as well. And I want you to look at what the Apostle John says in his epistle a little bit later on. He says, I write these things, scripture, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you what? That you may know that you have eternal life. That's why we have this, so we can look, so we can weigh the evidence, so we can consider the testimony and the truth and say, let's come to a conclusion that's logical and reasoned. And God's Word doesn't just talk about Jesus in the New Testament. It does so in the Old Testament as well. I want you to consider some of these prophecies about the person of Jesus Christ. Actually, these were prophecies made before Jesus was born, specifically about the coming Messiah, that he would be born in Bethlehem. He would come from the tribe of Judah. He would be born of a woman who was a virgin. He would be heir to the throne of David in Israel. As a child, he would live in the land of Egypt. He would heal the deaf and the dumb and the blind during his ministry. He would be betrayed and sold for 30 pieces of silver and then crucified. And during that murder process, he would be pierced in the side. And then finally, he would be resurrected from the dead. These all find their roots in the Old Testament scriptures. Now, these are just 10 prophecies, but each and every one of these, from beginning to end, in fullness, in completion, were made whole in the life and the person of Jesus of Nazareth. And I want you to consider the fact that most of these he has no control over. Do you control where you're born, who you're born to, where you live as a child, how you're betrayed, how you're murdered, what happens during that murder process? He has no control over that. And I want you to consider this as well. If these are just 10, all right? And if you look at just 10 of the prophecies of Jesus, and let's just randomly assign an odds factor to them of 1 in 100, a 1% chance that could happen in any arbitrary life. So let's say that out of all the people that have ever lived in the world, let's say 1 out of every 100 was born in Bethlehem. That's very generous. 1 out of every 100 was in the line of David. Very generous. 1 out of every 100 would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver and crucified. You see how generous we're being. If you just take 10 of them, the odds of that happening randomly by chance in one singular life is 1 in 100 sextillion. That's just 10, folks. You know there are about 300 prophecies about Jesus Christ, about the Messiah, that are fulfilled in the person of Jesus of Nazareth. We would not have enough room on this screen, or maybe 10 screens, to fill up the zeros that would be after that one. There is very good reason for us to realize and to understand and to weigh the evidence and to believe from God's word and then to confess that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the one that was predicted, that fulfilled, that was the yes of all these promises of God. Beyond that, there is the undeniable fact that Jesus actually claimed to be the Messiah, didn't he? He did it with his words. He did it with his silence sometimes. He did it with his actions. Now, in our hearts and minds, some might be saying, yeah, but anybody could claim to be divine. Anybody could claim to be the Messiah. Yes, in a certain sense, that's true. But not everybody who claims to be the Messiah can back it up with what they did. Remember what Jesus said. He said, if you don't want to believe my words, believe what I do. Look at my actions. And so, when you take the time to think about it, Jesus could not be many of the things that the world tries to pander to him with. And they say things like this. Well, maybe he was just a good moral teacher. You've heard that a lot. All right? He was just a great teacher about ethics and morals. Or maybe he was just a fantastic prophet from days gone by. And that sounds really good on the surface. But folks, that is not what he claimed to be. He didn't say, I'm a great prophet. He didn't say, I'm a moral teacher. What did he say? He says, I am God. I am divine. I am the Messiah. And then he says really intolerant things like this. He says, I am the way. And I am the truth, and I am the life, singular, not a way, not a truth, not a life. He says, singular, I am it, and no man or woman or child comes to the Father except through me. That's what he claimed, not the ones on the bottom. And so if he really if he was God, and I believe that he is, all right, let's pretend that he wasn't God, but he claimed to be God. What is that? It's a lie, right? That's deception. That rules out being a moral teacher, doesn't it? You can't be a moral teacher if you claim to be God when you're not, because you're lying to people all the time. And if he was just a prophet, a great prophet, but he claimed to be God, then he's not pointing people to God, which is what a prophet does. He's pointing people to himself. And if he's not God, then that's deception, and that's treachery, and that's deceit. And so he can't be a prophet of old either. So either he is Lord, he is who he says he is, or he is the biggest hoax and the biggest liar and the biggest fraud and con man in all of human history, or he was crazy and he's a lunatic. Those are your options, folks. Not moral teacher, not great prophet. Either he's Lord or he's a lunatic or he's a liar. You got to pick. There's not another option. And so when you think about that, you've got to consider, is Jesus who he says he is? All right? It's really a black and white issue. But the amazing thing is this. God in his kindness, God in his mercy, God in his grace, he doesn't yell down at us from heaven saying, hey, just believe me. I'm not going to give you any evidence. You don't need it. No proof, no validation. Just believe what I say. He doesn't do that. What does he do? He comes down into our story, the incarnation of Jesus Christ. And he demonstrates. He's done it throughout the story of humanity, from Genesis up to this point, and he will continue to do that until this world comes to an end. And he says things like this. He says, come now, let us what? Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool. He says, my child, come here. Let's sit down and talk this out. I want you to consider what I have done. I want you to consider what I have said. I want you to consider what I have revealed. And then I want you to come to a conclusion based on the evidence. Not just throwing things out there and saying, I just believe this without any proof. I have given you evidence. I have given you proof. I have given you myself. I've given you my revelation. I've given you my creation. I've given you my son. Reason and logic. Think about this. And then we ask ourselves this question. Who is he? Based on the evidence. And just as in our passage today, we saw Jesus come alongside a bunch of confused men and say, hey, who am I? He does the same thing in our lives. That drama, that scene unfolds in all of our hearts. As we walk down this path called life, Jesus, the Lord, comes alongside us and says, here's the evidence. Consider it and answer this question. Who am I? There is a final exam to eternity, and it's one question long, and it's this question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? And I would say to you today, there is very good reason to believe that he is who he said he is. There is very good reason to give your life to him. There is very good reason, if you've given your life to him, to continue to surrender your life to him. And I would challenge you today, if you know Christ and you have answered this question as Peter did, you are the Christ. Does what you say with your lips match up to your life? And a lot of times it doesn't, does it? You know why the world is hesitant about Christians? Because they call us hypocrites. You know why? Because we're hypocrites. We are. We say one thing, Jesus, you're the Christ. Jesus, you're my Lord. Jesus, you're in charge. But I'm going to do all these things that show that I'm in charge, that I worship myself, that I have all these idols in my life. And the world is not dumb. They see that and they say you're inconsistent. If you say he's Christ, are there some areas where you need to submit and obey what he is saying? I know there are in my life. And I know that if you're alive and breathing and you're here, then there are areas you need to grow as well. That's just part of the process. Maybe you're here and you have not answered this question. You have been pondering it. And I would say, praise the Lord that you're pondering it. God is not intimidated by your questions. God is not scared about your inquiries. You're not going to ask him something that he does not know. And so he says, let's reason together. Consider the evidence. Talk to somebody. Let's talk this out. And I would challenge you today, if you are weighing whether to follow Christ or not, you have every reason, I believe, to believe that he is who he says he is and to give your life to him. It's the best decision based on the evidence that you could ever make. I don't know where you're at today. This is a pretty pointed passage, and so I want to make a pointed invitation. If you know him, and you say he's the Christ, live like it. If you don't know him, would you consider that he is the Christ? And if you have questions about that, come talk to somebody, myself, somebody you came with, somebody that knows the Lord that you respect and value in your life. Don't stop asking those questions. Don't stop considering this greatest of exams. Father, we humble ourselves before you, and we realize that you are Lord. And I thank you so much that you don't just call us to believe something without evidence, that you yourself have come into our lives, into our story, into history, and you have spoken truth, and you have revealed truth, and you have demonstrated your power, and you've given us a mountain of testimony and evidence. And then you say, look at this, and come to the conclusion that I'm leading you toward. I pray, Lord, that if there are those here today who have never confessed you as their Savior, as the Christ, as the boss and the Lord of their hearts and their lives, that they would do that today. They may not understand everything. None of us do. But may they understand that and begin that process of growth. If there are children of yours here today already who have confessed you as Christ but are not living that out, and they are saying to you, no, Lord, I'm not going to do that, help them to realize that the word no and the word Lord don't work together. You don't say no to your boss. You don't say no to your master and your Lord. And may we say yes to you in what you're leading. If there are those here that need to join this church and partner with this body of believers in seeking to see your kingdom come in our own lives and families and in this place and in this community, would you lead them to do that? Thank you that you're faithful and that you reveal to us who you are. May we sing this song of invitation as an act of worship and response. And we ask this in your name. Amen.